like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, where we shall read to verse 32. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And then let us turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, where our text is found tonight. 2 Peter, chapter 3. By way of connection, I shall read from verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of Peter's second epistle, our minds were occupied with the content of verse 15, where we find a remarkable and personal connection made by the inspired apostle Peter to Paul, his fellow apostle, whom we understand was at that very time still alive and engaged in the writing of the epistles of which he was made the human scribe and transmitter. And much is taught us in these few words concerning the nature of the Word of God and of divine inspiration. We noted also that while Peter speaks on very familiar and friendly terms of the Apostle Paul, that is not his privilege alone, as he uses this expression, our beloved brother Paul, not some royal plural pronoun, but rather reflecting the truth that there is this fellowship exists between even the apostles of old and the true people of God, even to the present day, to those who you remember were addressed in the opening verses of this epistle as having obtained a like precious faith with us, even the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted too that there was a consciousness on the part of these men that they were doing something more than simply writing correspondence to people they knew, which the Lord might afterward use to a beneficial effect. They knew that they were being moved by the Holy Spirit to write things according to the will of God and not according to the will of man. They knew that a wisdom was being extraordinarily given unto them to do those things. Peter had experienced it, and he knew that Paul was being used of God in precisely the same way, by wisdom being divinely imparted unto him. We saw also that whilst these epistles written of old often bore a particular address and were directed in the first instance to certain regions around the Mediterranean, to particular churches or to persons, it was never the intention that they should be confined to those places or people only. And even by this stage in history, it is evident that Peter's readers, who were many and varied, as the address of this general epistle shows, that Peter's readers were associated or familiar with the epistles of Paul, and had come into possession of many of them already, even though they did not necessarily belong to those places to which they were originally sent. It had ever been the design of Almighty God that these epistles of old should form a part of the canon of Holy Scripture and be read and enjoyed and used to the blessing of his people in every place. And so it proved to be. And thus we considered how the truth expressed here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the wonderful reality of the long-suffering and patience of God, which is the very means of salvation and is extended in order that his people might be saved and be reached by the call of his grace, this glorious truth is re-echoed throughout the scriptures and is to be found also in those epistles which were penned by Paul, and we looked at several examples of that to our benefit and to our instruction. Which brings us this evening to the 16th verse of this chapter, our subject for tonight, where Peter is moved to continue in this same vein and says as follows, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And we might say that here is further corroboration of that which we suggested last time, that the epistles of Paul, all of them, at least as many of them as had to this point been written and existed in a form that could be circulated, were already reaching the hands and the hearts of the New Testament church in a variety of places. Not one of those epistles had been directed to Peter, for example, nor, so far as we know, addressed to a church where Peter was in membership or was present. And yet, nevertheless, he had evidently become acquainted not simply with one or two of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, but all of them that were available to that present time. This was God's design. This was the providence of God at work. This was his sovereign will concerning the Holy Scriptures and concerning these component parts of it written in the New Testament age. And then, of course, there is this remarkable word used towards the end of verse 16, which we shall just touch upon now, where the Apostle Peter, referring to those letters that had been written down by Paul, speaks of them as being scripture. He does not have that liberal or modern view of the scriptures, which alas so many have, that they were simply the correspondence of the first century, which contained a few useful spiritual truths or some moral direction that is worth preserving, and so were perhaps compiled into a collection known as the Bible in the third or fourth centuries by the Roman Church and this kind of thing. No, indeed. No, indeed. Here he says, the other scriptures. He is speaking of those who misuse the word of God. They misuse the letters of the Apostle Paul, he says, as they do also the other scriptures. The letters of the Apostle Paul, as much part of the scriptures as the writings of Moses or the prophets or the historians or the poets of the Old Testament age. Because every time this word scriptures or scripture is to be found in the New Testament, it has reference to the written word of God. It is a term used of the Old Testament, which the apostles, of course, and the first century Christians had already. And here, without any hesitation, without any exaggeration, without any presumption upon his part, Peter speaks of those epistles of Paul as being one and the same with the scriptures and being part themselves of the scriptures, as much the word of God unto mankind as were the Ten Commandments delivered by supernatural means upon Mount Sinai, or that which was contained in the Ark of the Covenant or the Book of the Law. It is all the scriptures of truth. It is all the word of God. It is all given by inspiration of God and profitable unto our souls. There is to be no segregation, no division of the word of God, no setting of one part against another, no preferring of one part over and against another. It is a whole. It is the whole counsel of God. It is one. It is entire. It is a single body of truth imparted by God unto humanity over an extended period of time, that we should have it in its completeness and in its entirety. And this was revealed unto the minds of these apostles of old and to those who were used of God in the compilation of Scripture, as Peter himself has said in both his first and second epistles. And so it is perhaps unsurprising to find, as we go through the books of the New Testament and these later New Testament epistles, to find that they make reference to one another, that Peter here should make reference to the writings of Paul, that we should find corroborated in the epistles that which is stated in the Acts of the Apostles. It is perhaps interesting to note that in at least one place, in 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, we find a direct quotation from the Gospel that was written down by Luke in chapter 10 and verse 7. There is this unity in the Scriptures. There is this support which the one part gives to the other, and thus attests to its divine impartation and to its being the Word of God as it is in truth, and not the Word of men. So Peter understood the epistles of Paul to be. Such was the appreciation and comprehension which these inspired individuals had of the words that they were writing down and these epistles which they were penning. As also in all his epistles, he says, speaking in them of these things, corroborating the same truth, re-echoing the same glorious tenets of God, in which are some things hard to be understood. In which are some things hard to be understood. Now, here is a most remarkable statement. The Apostle Peter has already stated most distinctly that these New Testament epistles are part of the Word of God, that they are integral to the Holy Scriptures, that they have been transmitted by a divine and heavenly wisdom given unto men. But he also admits and acknowledges this, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, an expression like this might be somewhat troubling to us and might give us some cause for concern. But let me say to you, friends, first and foremost, that I find immediately two causes of comfort and encouragement in such a statement as this. And the first point by which we might be comforted or encouraged, even in an expression like this, comes in the use of this word, some, in which are some things hard to be understood. And the wonder of the Word of God, my friends, and the blessedness of it, is that the greater portion of the Word of God is comprehensible and is simple and is plain, such that a wayfaring man, as the prophet expresses it, though a fool, should not err therein. There is a glorious simplicity, there is a wonderful plainness to the Word of God. It is full of simple analogies and illustrations that a child might understand. God has graciously stooped down and condescended to the level of man for whom and unto whom this word was given, that we should enter into the truth of Holy Scripture and not be confounded by it, and not to be left in a state of puzzlement and bewilderment about it. The greater part of the Holy Scriptures is written in a plain and gloriously direct way into which we may immediately enter. And if there are parts of the Word of God which are hard to be understood, it is a great blessing to grasp this, that it is only some things, that it is perhaps a minority of verses of Scripture, that it is in some limited cases that it is hard to be understood. I'm also grateful to the inspired writer of this particular statement, secondly, that he does not specify which things. He does not specify which things. And perhaps we should be grateful for that also. Just imagine if Peter had gone on to give a list of doctrines which he found most difficult to comprehend. Think how this would undermine perhaps our faith or confidence or our imagined understanding of the Word of God. if some catalogue of difficulties had been enumerated. But it is not. In the divine wisdom which Peter was given by virtue of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by which he wrote, he does not stipulate what those things are. Because it is perhaps fair to say that were a list to be given, it would never be relevant to any and every reader of the Holy Scriptures. Because as both biblical and church history shows, there are different doctrines which have been of difficulty to different persons and at different times. And throughout the course of history, there have been seasons perhaps when certain of the doctrines of Scripture were widely understood and accepted and appreciated by those who read and believed them, which at other times and at other points came under attack and were thrown into doubt and were questioned and attacked and became more difficult by virtue of that. So there is no definitive list of what it is in Scripture that is hardest to understand. And in this, we are grateful. And perhaps those two things mentioned, we might almost add a third point of comfort or encouragement in such a verse as this. Namely, that even the Apostle Peter, this man who had been called quite literally by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been a disciple for those 3 or so years which the Lord Jesus was alive upon earth and had benefited from all the Lord's public ministry and teaching. This very same Peter who had experienced the glorious consequences of the resurrection and beheld and seen and handled his Lord in his glorified and resurrected form. Peter who had witnessed the ascension of his Saviour again to glory and thereafter been mightily used of God and had been the subject of and the means of numerous miracles being wrought and so on, and had even been inspired of the Holy Ghost to pen these epistles which bear his name, that even Peter could say of certain doctrines of Scripture, they are hard to be understood. They are hard to be understood. Because you see, my friends, the truth of Scripture can only be received and comprehended by one means and by one way, and that is by our being taught by the Holy Ghost, as the First Corinthian epistle makes clear. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. Natural understanding, personal advantages, our status perhaps in terms of experience or education or upbringing, do not really come into it here. As often as we come to the Word of God, as often as we read its words, as often as we try to comprehend its meaning, we stand in equal need of the Holy Spirit's enlightening and directing every single time. And as much did Peter, and so much do we, as often as we come to the Holy Scriptures. There is nobody upon earth who can quote their CV in this respect or can lean upon their background or their upbringing or their education or can rest upon their laurels and say, well, I'm blessed with all manner of understanding in these things by virtue of who I am and what I've done and so on. No, indeed. The Scriptures in their entirety would remain a closed book and would defy our comprehension were it not for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, were it not for the fact that he is granted unto us to lead us and to guide us in all truth. Peter needed the Holy Spirit. He needed divine guidance. He needed a God-given impartation of truth. The Saviour knew it, as he expressed in his promise to his own disciples concerning the Holy Spirit there in John 14, 15 and 16. And in exactly the same way, my friends, you and I, if we are to perceive and comprehend spiritual truth, need the Holy Spirit as well. Because here in the Scriptures are some things hard to be understood, indeed impossible to be understood, unless the third person of the Trinity reveals them and manifests them unto us. And so, my friends, we are comforted even in such a statement as this, that the truly difficult portions of Holy Scripture are few in number, that we are not told especially which are hard to be understood, lest we should stumble at that or it should undermine our faith, that we are comforted to know that even the Apostle Peter, being a man like ourselves, stood in need of the Holy Spirit to comprehend these difficult portions of the Word of God. But also, my friends, let us learn from this verse that we are not being warned off the Bible, that this verse does not stand as a no-entry sign, so to speak, to tell us that were we to attempt to understand the Bible, then we are doomed to failure, and it is only going to end in our own distress and destruction. Because you may perhaps be interested to know that this verse has been used by the Roman Catholic Church of ancient time, in fact, to justify their position that the laity, that the common man, should not be allowed to read the Holy Scriptures, and that the Bible should be confined to the priesthood and to persons with a better understanding or with sufficient qualifications. And this verse has been misused to that very end by them. But that is not what we are being taught here. Because nowhere does the Apostle Peter say that it is a pity that the epistles of Paul reach the people, or that they should not have them, or that they should not read them. He is entirely open and entirely happy about the fact that his readers were in possession not only of these epistles which he wrote, but also those which our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto us. We are supposed to have these scriptures. It is God's design that they should be in our hands. And perhaps there is a sad irony in that popish notion of confining the Word of God only to priests, that only the Pope perhaps can properly interpret it unto the people, as he is the successor of Peter, or supposedly the successor of Peter, when Peter himself admits that these things, humanly speaking, are hard to be understood. It would seem almost to undermine their very argument. We are not, by any means, being warned off the Scriptures. We are simply being told that there are those parts of the Word of God which, humanly speaking, are hard to be understood, and which might pose us with some difficulties. And so perhaps this leads us on to another question. And we might be inclined to ask, well, what is it? What is it about certain passages or verses of the Word of God that makes them hard to be understood? Is there some deficiency on the part of God? Is there some failure on the part of the Holy Spirit, who has inspired and communicated the Scriptures unto men, that they have been written in an obscure way, or that they are open to misinterpretation? Is that the reason that parts of the Word of God are hard to be understood? No, indeed. No, indeed. Let me turn you briefly to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 5. And lest any should think that Peter was accusing Paul of writing difficult things, you'll find that Paul himself admits to the difficulty of certain parts and features of the Word of God. And this he has to say in Hebrews chapter 5, having dealt with the wonderful typology of Melchizedek in the Old Testament book of Genesis, and how it stands as a wonderful illustration and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Why hard? Because it is, in absolute terms, an impossible thing to comprehend? Because God has given insufficient clarity around these matters? No, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. You see, my friends, the hardness or the supposed difficulty in the Word of God is not God's fault, is not any omission on his part, is not any deficiency in inspiration. If there are parts of the Scripture which are hard to be understood, it is entirely man's fault that it is so. And perhaps we can categorize the hardness or difficulty attendant upon certain scriptures into two main categories. There are those parts of the Word of God which are difficult to man, which are hard to be understood because, firstly, he is unable to understand them, unable to receive them. And that seems to be the implication here in Hebrews 5, verse 11. Ye are dull of hearing, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Ye ought to be teachers, says the apostle. But things are not with you as they ought to be. There is a deficiency upon your part, he says to his hearers, to his audience, that you are not grasping after the higher things of God, that you do not have within you this appetite, this ability to enjoy the strong meat of the word. But you want that which is simplistic. You want that which is basic. You want that which is elementary. You want me time and time again, says the apostle, to lay again the foundations and to speak of simple facts and truths of the gospel. But at this time, he says, having been so long acquainted with these things, you ought, if you were developing aright, if you were moving on in the things of God, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be more advanced. You ought to be more proficient in the Word of God. My friends, the Word of God proves hard to be understood when we are not what we ought to be. When we are backward in spiritual matters, when we are disinclined from the meat of the Word, when we are sinfully reticent and hesitant and tardy in the things of God, this is what brings about difficulties. This is what makes things hard to understand. Man's inability to receive the things of God. But then there is a second category. There is a second reason, perhaps, why the Word of God appears difficult or obscure on times, and it is this: it is man's unwillingness. Unwillingness to receive the things of God. Not inability only, but unwillingness. And we find examples of this also in the Holy Scriptures. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave a very plain teaching to his disciples on a number of practical matters, how he spoke concerning himself also and of the need of his disciples to receive himself and of his doctrines. And when he came to the end of that discourse, what did his disciples say? They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And what did they mean by that? Did they mean that the people were physically unable to hear what the Lord was saying? No, that's not what they meant. They meant this: nobody will want to hear this. Nobody will like teaching of this kind. Nobody would wish to receive this sort of doctrine. Of course they could hear it. Of course they could understand it, but it was a hard saying because they were unwilling to receive it. And because there is in the old man, there is in the human nature of man, that inbred opposition to so much of the truth of God. There is a reticence to it. There is objection to it. And man finds the Word of God hard because he is unwilling to receive it, and because it runs contrary to human reason, and because it counters his way of thinking. And my friends, I am perhaps prepared to say, those of you who, by God's grace, have been in the way for any length of time, that you can perhaps confess to this and you can admit to this, that those aspects of God's word which perhaps caused us most trouble in our Christian experience, which we were slowest to come to, which were hardest to grasp, were those things that ran most contrary to our previous way of thinking, and those things which for various reasons would be the most difficult for us to submit to or to acknowledge or to put into practice. And we considered those doctrines to be hard, and we considered those parts of God's word to be difficult, because whilst we grasped what they were saying to us, we did not want to put it into practice. If there is any part of the word of God which is hard to be understood, it is either because of human inability or human unwillingness. But either way, the fault is not God's, but man's. Now, of course, my friends, when we encounter parts of the word of God which are difficult to us, which are hard to be understood, there are a number of different reactions that we might have to that. There are many ways in which we might respond. We ought, if we were godly and righteous about it, acknowledge our difficulties and bring it to the Lord in prayer and seek for guidance and for the help of the Holy Spirit to reveal these things more perfectly unto us, to show us the way of God more perfectly. But alas, that is very often not the case. And Peter here acknowledges the fact that many people, coming to difficult portions of the Holy Scripture, being unable or unwilling to receive the truth of God, do something very different, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. And this verb rest here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very strong one, and it is particular to this occurrence. And the original, we are told, literally means to twist or to wind, as with a windlass, the certain portions of God's word. That is to say, to take a hold of it and so distort it and so mangle it as to entirely change its meaning and to effectively destroy that portion of the word of God by their mishandling of it. And how often has this proved to be the case? And how many verses of Scripture and how many points of doctrine have been mishandled by man down through the centuries? It is not something confined to the New Testament age. Let me just bring to you some two verses of the Old Testament which speak of this very same thing. And here in Psalm 56, although of course the original language is different and the original word is different, the psalmist has this to say: be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. You see, the psalmist experienced this at first hand. He experienced and endured this during his own lifetime. And it seems that even whilst he was being moved and inspired of God, whilst he was being used of God as a prophet to declare future things, whilst he was being used of God to pen these glorious psalms, which we find in the midst of the Scriptures, there were those in his own day and age who had no hesitation in resting his words, in making a mockery perhaps of some of the things which the psalmist had to say or committed to writing, of misusing and abusing at the word of God, even in the psalmist's own time. And then we can move on a few generations to the days of the prophet Jeremiah. And here in Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet complains of the things which he experienced and the sort of treatment which he and his prophecies had to suffer. Jeremiah chapter 23, as verse 34, perhaps we shall read from verse 33 of Jeremiah 23. "And when this people, says God, or the prophet or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, What is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, What burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, The burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbour and every one to his brother, What hath the Lord answered and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God." You know, my friends, there was this expression given to certain prophecies of old time. They were described as a burden. And as we've come through Isaiah's prophecy, we've considered something of the significance of that language and that particular term. Well, it seems that it was a term that the people latched onto in Jeremiah's day. And they said, too right, the word of God is a burden. It's burdensome to be borne. And we hate it and we despise it. And here comes Jeremiah again with some other prophecy. What is the burden this time, Jeremiah? What are you going to burden us with? What terrible and doleful news will you oppress us with and lay upon our shoulders? And God says, since this is their attitude and this is their response, they shall cease to hear the word of God and it shall be withheld from them. The burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. You see, it has been a problem from ancient times. It has been a phenomena. As long as the word of God has been graciously granted unto man, there have been those that have wrested it, those that have perverted it, those that have distorted it and made it out to mean that which it does not mean. Right up until the Lord's own day. And there you remember in Matthew chapter 15, as in other places, he reproves the scribes and Pharisees of his day, those who were well acquainted with the word of God, those who knew it well and claimed to be scholars in it. And yet at one and the same time, what did they do? Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, he answered them and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 6 of the same chapter, Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. They did not ignore the word of God. They had not excluded it. They had not forsaken it. They still claimed to preach it and to teach it, but they did so in such a mangled form, such a distorted and wrested form, that their traditions, that their interpretations had made the commandments of God of none effect, had entirely negated that which God's word said, had turned it upon its head and made it to say the opposite of what it originally said. Such has ever been the habit and the practice of man. Such has ever been the manifestations of our fallen nature in relation to the word of God. And perhaps we should not be so surprised about it. Because here, in that portion which we began by reading, Luke chapter 4, we see how the word of God may be wrested. We see how it may be maligned and misused by none other than the great adversary of our souls himself, the devil. As the devil comes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, tempting him, you note, not momentarily, but for 40 days, tempting the Lord Jesus, of which but a sample of his temptation is given us. First, the devil comes and suggests that the Lord Jesus, as a manifestation of his deity, and since surely there was no wrong in it, ought to use his divine power to transform the very substance of the world for the alleviation of his own physical needs, command that this stone be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And you know, my friends, there is nobody who knows the word of God as well as the devil. And I can tell you this, my friends, that there is nobody who has walked the face of this earth, no matter how godly, how schooled, how instructed in theology, there is no commentator, there is no minister or preacher who has ever lived amongst men who has known as much of the Bible as the devil. Because the devil has had the great advantages which his spiritual nature gives him to understand the word of God, and even to have encountered God himself, the author of that word. And the devil knows the Bible inside out. The devil comes upon the scene of human history there in Genesis, and his very first question is about the Bible. His very first insinuation is about the word of God. Hath God said, he says to our first parents, ye shall not eat of every tree that is in the garden. The devil knew what God's word said. He knew it perfectly. He misquoted it on purpose. He knew it better than Adam and Eve did. And here he is, quoting Scripture himself. If the Lord Jesus will quote Scripture, then so will the devil. And we find him, the adversary of our souls, quoting the Scriptures. And here it is. He takes this portion, this verse, out of Psalm 91, when he says this: If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And how applicable and pertinent were those words concerning the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate. But you see how the devil knows the Scriptures. The devil can quote the Bible. The devil can support his own insidious arguments with a verse of Scripture. And my friends, how this should challenge us, and how it should warn us and caution us that the ability of an individual to quote Scripture in their defense, or to allegedly use the Word of God to support their position or their theories or their erroneous doctrines, should not be taken by us as evidence that what they are saying is right or true in and of itself. Even the devil can use the Bible. So what then is the remedy? What then is the remedy if we are to be delivered from these things? The resting of Scriptures, our text tells us, is the habit of those that are unlearned and unstable. That is to say, lacking in knowledge and lacking in balance. And if we would be spared from these errors and from this practice described here, then let us labor to have these things, to have both knowledge and stability, or balance, that we might have a better comprehension and understanding of the things of God, that we might have a more complete knowledge of the Scriptures, that we should not give undue emphasis or unduly neglect certain parts of Scripture at the expense of others. Because this is the root to the disasters and destruction described in our text. How are we to come to that point, my friends? How are we to receive that knowledge that we need, that enlightenment that we need? To briefly preempt our subject for another time, this 16th verse finds its final resolution in verse 18. If we would be spared from these errors, if we would rightly handle the word of God, if we would have that knowledge and stability, which is a defense against these things, then, says verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a knowledge of him and the recognition of him in all the Scriptures. It is that growth which God, by his grace alone, can give that will deliver us from these things and ensure that the Holy Scriptures, quite apart from being a destructive influence or used for evil, should instead be to us a means of life everlasting and should pave the way to glory. May we be blessed and helped in these matters for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 692. 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. The hymn 692. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.